Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Administrative Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Thursday, the 30th of May, 2019, we are looking at Genesis chapter 30, verse 24 through 43. And I have to say that as I was looking at this morning, I realized I probably made a typographical error when I was laying all this out, and we probably should have looked at verse 24 yesterday. But I'm curious what our guest, the Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek, made of that, because he didn't know that. So maybe he thinks there was a theological point, and maybe he found one as we look at both the naming of Joseph and then after this birthing of many children to Jacob's wives and concubines, what happens with Jacob and Laban and some sheep and stuff like that. So Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek serves as pastor at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, and Emmanuel Lutheran Church, also in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. Back to Sharper Iron, Pastor Filipek, or back to the text, Pastor Filipek. So maybe a good place to lead off is just that. The context is the birth of these children. And our first verse, verse 24, she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son," really kind of belongs with that context. So what did you make of that when you saw that? And then what do we need to know in generally for context as we then enter into the rest of this text today?
Yeah, I think that verse is absolutely sort of a nice pivotal springboard into the rest of the Genesis narrative, because we've been stagnant for so long here in the last couple chapters of the Genesis narrative, ever since we have hit the point where Jacob was sent to Laban, and then you have the whole Leah and Rachel and the working there. Jacob's kind of just been off, and the promise narrative given throughout all of this, back from Genesis 3 all the way forward, it's just kind of been at a standstill, and we've just been waiting with Jacob and Laban and Rachel and Leah. Now, at the start of 30, then we get a little bit of the prosperity of Jacob coming into this. Jacob actually gaining children, family, and this weird thing with Laban deceiving Jacob for which wife to marry and how long and who gets to go first and all of those sorts of things. Jacob thinks he's married Rachel first versus then getting Leah, and another 7 years added to that. All of those different things. So by the time you get to 30, verse 24, after Joseph is born, we make a turn in this narrative that now it is time for the Lord to actively go and continually fulfill his promises. Now the Lord has added another son. Now Joseph has entered the picture, and the Joseph narrative spans the rest of the Genesis chapters up to the end of the book and on into Exodus. So this is actually kind of a nice introduction, a pivotal point in the turning of the narrative that God is actually now that Joseph is born, going to actively, continually fulfill his promises.
It is an interesting thing. Yesterday, probably the biggest point that I learned was how Leah and the marriage of Jacob to Leah is the real covenant marriage, because it's through them that Judah comes. And I've always thought that that's kind of interesting, connected to how the rest of Genesis is not about Judah. It is about Joseph. And why that is. You have any thoughts on that? And is that perhaps why we kind of forget about the covenant line, sort of? We, meaning like Christians in general, when we're doing Bible stories, it's like we kind of lose track of that piece until David. You ever feel that way or think that?
I think that a lot of Christians do. And you can get that because the rest of the stuff focuses on Jacob and Joseph being favored and the coat of many colors, Andrew Lee Webber, all that good stuff made into musicals and whatnot. We focused on that part of the narrative. But in the middle of that narrative, after all the dreams and the visions and the coat and the favor, you get this really weird interruption with Judah and Tamar in that narrative. And it rather seems completely out of place, because you're thinking, wait a minute, this whole thing has been about Joseph. But in the sale of Joseph, something happens in the rest of the book. You see Judah do what the line of Judah does, what the Savior who is going to come from Judah, the King of heaven and earth, from whom the scepter shall not depart, is the promise of Judah given in Genesis. But you're going to see that Judah do the same thing, right? He's going to sacrifice himself. No, I'll stand in place of another. Benjamin didn't steal your cup. I stole your cup. Judah's going to come back into all of this. But you know what happens? Without Joseph, the whole promised seed of Judah, the line of Jesus, is in danger. Because through the sale of Joseph, the brothers selling Joseph off into this slavery that ultimately ends up with him in Egypt, what they intended for evil in Genesis 50, Joseph will come back and say, God meant it for good. God actually uses Joseph to care for Judah and the rest of the family in the midst of a famine. Without the food that Joseph provides for his family, the promise of God's seed is in jeopardy. And Judah ultimately receives this promise then, back spoken to Adam in Genesis 3:15. So Joseph is an important figure. Everything is going to lead up to this God's protection and provision in this promised seed, and he's going to provide and protect through the hand of Joseph, one of the brothers here who is born. And so now that narrative begins.
Yeah, that's good. And the Joseph stuff becomes, I think, very easy to teach and preach. It is so chock full of typology first, right? This the echoing or the foreshadowing of who Jesus is going to be. But then also, like you point out, this is historically moving Judah into a safe place so that that lineage may continue. With that said, then, what on earth are we looking at today? Like, why does this chapter matter? What is the point of this chapter? It's certainly got a couple of, I don't know if loopholes is the right word, some weird quirks in it that are difficult logically to figure out. But why is this even here?
Yeah, so this Joseph narrative into now Jacob's prosperity, this whole thing with the breeding and the herds, it does seem rather out of place, like the Judah and Tamar section that I mentioned in the Joseph narrative. But it actually does have a great place, because the whole reason we are here in this predicament right now is because of Jacob and Rachel, because of the things that have happened with them in the deception of their father for the blessing of the firstborn, which Esau himself sold that birthright and blessing away. But still, through that trickery, Jacob obtained the promise. As, believe it or not, Scripture tells us, God actually intended that Jacob would receive this promise. But because all this happened, Esau is angry. So what are we going to do? How is God going to protect this promised seed, this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent that we're following all the way since Adam? He gets sent off. Jacob gets sent off to Padan Aram, here in northeast Mesopotamia. So he's quite a long way from where God had said to Abraham, leave this land, I'm going to show you a country, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to bless you, all nations in the earth will be blessed by you. So we have following this, and we have actually been out of the promised land, this whole idea. And just for our hearers to remember the whole part of this, I have been with you many times, and I've emphasized this each time I've come on the show with the Genesis 3:15. There's sort of a dual focus from Genesis 3:15. One is we're following this promised seed, this child who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And here's the really, really cool part of that promise, right? Before we walked with God in the cool of the day, Genesis 3:15, we knew God intimately. But when we sinned, when we stretched out our hand and ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we no longer could walk and talk with God. We weren't, in essence, in modern day terms and simple terms, we weren't friends of God anymore. We were enemies of God. And that's very evidenced by Genesis 3:15. God speaks to the serpent and he says, I will put enmity. And notice the emphasis. I will put enmity. God is going to do something to fix this relationship. We are now at war and enemies of God and friends of Satan. That's what sin does. It makes us friends of Satan, enemies of God, the wages of that being death, of course. But God's going to do something. I'm going to put enmity, division, separation between you, serpent, and between the woman and her offspring. He will crush your head. you shall bruise his heel. So we're looking for this promised child who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Why does that matter? Well, without this promised child, and here's the second focus, we don't have the land. The land is a huge thing in the Old Testament, but the land is really about this, being in the presence of God. So the whole Old Testament, we're kind of looking for, where is this promised child, the seed, who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the promised land, the presence of God where he dwells, the land flowing of milk and honey where there is no sin, suffering, illness, disease, or death, where God dwells permanently with his people. Well, that promise has been passed along, and quite frankly, it's not fulfilled. We are far from the land here. We are up in Paddan, Aram, and we have been stuck there for a while. So now, stuck in Mesopotamia, God is going to, as you probably got to last time, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. God's going to remember this promise. He's going to bring it to fruition. He's going to act on it now. There's a movement. God's going to move his people from this and continue to work to fulfill his promise that Genesis fulfilled.
So the idea of the land, I think, is super needy, right? We gotta get this, and we gotta get the connection between the land and the seed, beginning with Adam being made from the land, and then Adam, the man of the earth from the land, being thrown out of Eden. It's not just a matter of he doesn't get to benefit from the paradise of God anymore. All of creation has this problem. And then God gives the promise, but in another one of your flesh, that is a man of the dust, so will come a restoration of this land. And what he says to Abraham is then, this is the place, the land, wherein I'm going to do that through one of your kids, one of your sons. And that place then is what we would call today Israel, not Paddan Aram, as you were saying. Now, Jacob has left that land in order to find a, in theory, faithful bride to have the seed that will come back to that land. Unlike Isaac, who didn't leave, Abraham said, you're not allowed to leave the land. Stay here. This is where it's going to happen, but we're going to get you a wife. We'll bring her back. Now, Jacob has left, but he does have to get back to that place. Today, there's a lot of confusion, I think, still about this promised land, and people go over there as if the dirt's more holy. And in one sense, if you mean by holy, strictly the idea that Jesus walked on it at some point a long time ago, well, then yes, it's set apart in that way, but it's not magical. There's nothing more magical about that land. It is simply a place where the history of the land, which is the body of Jesus Christ, he's the real promised land, walked back out of the grave, bringing all creation with him, right? So that's a huge idea. And that is what the inheritance that Jacob received in the covenant promise is. And then as to kind of bring it back a little bit here, he didn't get all the rest you might expect from an inheritance. Esau pretty much got it all because, well, Jacob had deceived his way into it. Esau is threatening and maybe going to kill him, and so he flees. So he runs away with only the promise and nothing else. And what we're going to see today is how God's like, yeah, no big deal. I'll fix that. All the money part, I got that taken care of. Here we go, right? Although it's going to have a little hootenanny along the way from Jacob, and he is engaged with what, the trickster, Laban. Laban has certainly been good at dealing, I guess would be the way to say it, up to this point. So I'm going to go ahead and read some text. I don't know how far I'll get. I'll try to get back to your points, but I also think this text holds together so much we might end up going all the way through it. We'll see. So verse 25 of Genesis chapter 30 reads this. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own home and country. He wants to go back to the land. That's good. Weird that he's not afraid of Esau now. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, 14 years, right? That I may go, for you know the service that I have given you. But Laban said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages and I will give it. Now, this is all the setup for what's going to come next. He's offering to him to pay him more than just the wives and children, or so it would seem on the surface. We've run into this in previous texts that sometimes the conversation in the ancient world is a little more like bartering at a Middle Eastern market than it is like Americans just sitting down and being pretty straightforward, shooting the breeze. There's some give and take and innuendo that maybe is going on. So I think that might be here. But first, really, divination? Wait, I thought these guys were supposed to be like Yahweh worshipers. What are they doing with divination? That's magic, right? That's foreboding. What do you think?
Divination is kind of an interesting thing, and there's been two schools of thought on that, which I'll get to in just a second. But I just want to make sure that in verse 25, that send me away, that I may go to my own country. That own country is a physical piece of land, just like the Garden of Eden was a physical piece of land, right? They left the land. They left an actual physical piece of land. It's not just a spiritual. Into that physical piece of land, that place is tied the presence of God, which, as you had said to all of our hearers in the flesh of Jesus, like, destroy this temple. It's tied to a physical person. The dwelling place of God is a physical person, right, in the flesh of Jesus. And so will it be on the last day. The promised land is an inheritance that is tangible, that is touchable, that is tasteable, seeable, all these good things, the marriage feast of the Lamb. Actually, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So Jacob's about to leave this, but before he leaves to go to this land, to this country that he fled, where Bethel actually sort of is in all of this, he just asks for his wife's children. And here's that bartering a little bit that you were talking about. That bartering has certainly happened before with the Rachel and Leah incident and who will actually be his wife and how that all works out. He says, give me my wives and children that I may, you know, go, for I've served you. Served you. Now, Laban has this whole divination thing. And here's the two different thoughts, so to speak, in Christendom about divination. And it hinges upon what is the root of the word in Hebrew. So one is that we often translate this Hebrew word, nahashti, from a particular word that is for divination, a medium, a psychic who interprets signs and omens, the future that is to come. So this is often translated by majority as, I have learned by divination. Now, there's a different thought on this as well. If that is the thought, let's just run with that for a minute. If that is the thought, then Laban is kind of set up here as this, at best, pluralistic pagan. He recognizes that there is a God, and yet there are other gods, and he's willing to use mediums which are later forbidden in Scripture, especially in the Levitical laws and sorcerers and things like that. So he consults this medium, and thereby this medium tells him, well, the reason all this is going on is because God is actually the true God that we're blessing through the hand of Jacob. So it would seem as though Laban is actually consulting sources of evil on this one. We'll just say that one. Supernatural stuff at best, right? The other school of thought, this word nahashti is not actually the root word divination, but it's from a different word, nahashtu, meaning actually to flourish. So if I were thinking that this word is from nahashtu root, I would translate this verse not, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of people, but rather I would translate it, I have grown rich for God, or Yahweh, has blessed me because of you. Those are sort of the two schools of thought on this. Does it mean he's blessed by divination, or does it mean that he's recognizing here that he's grown rich? Well, either way that you slice it, either interpretation, and there's been a lot of ink spilled in commentaries on this matter alone, as to which one you should see as the right sort of translation in all of this. But either way that you take it, whether you take it as he has learned by some supernatural way Laban has, some evil way that God has blessed him, whether this is just Laban saying, hey, I realize that the only reason this is happening, the only reason I have grown rich, the exclamation of joy, I have grown rich for God has blessed me. Either way, there's a concrete recognition that this is the Lord's doing, that this is the Lord who is doing the blessing. And ultimately, this shows us once again a continuation of Abraham's narrative. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, when Abraham was told to go from his country to the land that he was going to be shown, and that he would be blessed by becoming the father of nations. And here's the other part of that promise, that all nations of the earth would be blessed in you. Well, there it is. Jake carries the promise. So God is actively at work blessing those who bless Jacob, cursing those who curse Jacob. And all of this is a continuation of the blessing given to Abraham, which, yes, ultimately is traced back to Adam himself. But this is a continuation of that blessing, that through the hand of Jacob, the nations of the earth will be blessed. And ultimately, Jonathan, in Luke chapter 3, when we get to tracing the lineage of Jesus, we find out that the real richness and blessing by which all nations of the earth are blessed in is not just some material wealth, but also not just something for the body, but body and soul, the very restoration of all creation in the flesh of Jesus, the made flesh who came to rescue us from that separation of God. And fulfill promise in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, God says. You can't do it. You're friends with Satan, so I'm going to do something. I'm going to cause a division between you and Satan that you may be restored to me.
I love where you went ultimately with that, but I want to make sure everyone's picking up what you're laying down on that divination part. And if I'm hearing you correctly, it has to do with the fact that Hebrew as a language is, I'm searching for a good word for this. How it's spelled matters more than just about anything. And we only have like half the letters because mm-hmm. the original text don't have the vowels. And so if you were a native speaker in David's time, it didn't matter. You knew exactly what it said. For us, there are times when where those vowels go might be different, and you could have it be a different word then. It may be from the same root, but different word. And then this would impact how you translate it. And so what you're saying is that this word that's translated as divination at this point that Laban says could be pointed in, that's what we call the vowels, right? Pointed in such a way that it's, I have been blessed, or I have grown rich because the Lord has blessed you. Or it could be, you know, I'm doing magic and I've learned by this magic that the Lord has blessed me because of you. I mean, it does seem like a pretty wide divergence there. There's this rule, though, that we use when we're trying to figure out this kind of stuff, which is that we should usually take the more difficult way of doing it. But I'm not sure if that really applies here and the reasons for that apply. And so I'm also wondering, I guess, I mean, if it's as simple as, hey, look, it can be pointed this way and now we have he was blessed, why are we continuing to argue about that? I mean, is there an argument that's made for it being translated as divination that's a good argument that would cause, you said a lot of ink is spilled. So why are we so hung up on having Laban be a bad guy at this point? Is there a reason for that?
Absolutely. And I do, before I just sort of state this, I do want to note the hearers, because sometimes when we get into nitty gritties of the text like this, people can feel like they're solid ground. The word of God is like quicksand and it's sinking. And what's being said, oh no, can I trust this or not? But notice how I approach this. Notice what I said. Either way that you take it, the message is still the same. It does not change. God is the one who blesses. It's not like somehow because we have this little small variation, oh no, Satan's blessing in one hand and now God's blessing in the other and everything has changed. Not at all. God's still at work. God's still doing the blessing. So the little nuance or small little twist that we're spilling ink over is this. And the whole issue of Laban is this, that you set up the one who is righteous now, the one who carries the promise, the one who carries God's grace against the sort of assault of an evil one, the evil one who works through, in this case, the hand of Laban. So Laban's actively trying to subvert Jacob at every turn and on trying to subvert the promise at every single turn, right? Satan's work, sin, death, and the devil, you see that the heart of man in Laban, where in Jacob you see that the firm's trust in the promise of God. That's sort of the argument for divination. It's why it has become the majority of it, because you see that in Laban's character as the narrative continues.
Right. So he seems to be an antagonist already. And so it's like, why would he not be this? I wish I knew more about that, because I've always assumed that this was correct before. And whenever you find something, it's like, oh, that changes a possibility. I'm curious what other tendrils it might send out into the rest of the text. We'll pick it up there, though. Get a little more into these spotted or mottled sheep on the other side of the break. Sharp Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
David is a dreamer.
I want to travel the world and see what lies beyond that hill.
A dreamer who makes a bold choice.
I love you, Father. You know that, but I can't take over the farm.
A bold choice that leads to adventure.
You keep this double-barreled gun beside you.
A prodigal son came to his senses. The question is, will he?
Please, God, save me.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11.
Touching the lives and the hearts of our listeners with the Word of Christ.
Thank God for your wonderful gospel presentation. We all know our sins. We don't need to hear more about them. We need to hear more about Jesus and the gospel. And you're laying it out straight for us. And I want to give thanks to God for you. Take care now.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.
When Jesus says to his disciples, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," what is he giving them? How are these keys used today? Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Pastor Paul McCain about the office of the keys in Luther's Small Catechism, and it's This Week in Pop Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
So Jacob has lost the inheritance so far as he can see. He doesn't have all the stuff. He's got a wife now. He has the promises. God has come and spoken to him again and said, hey, don't worry about it. The promise is the thing that matters. And now we're going to see how in that, God is not beyond or above or incapable of bringing back everything that he lost to his brother Esau when he left the promised land to find this wife and before he goes back. But it is going to involve some skullduggery. Some tricksery? I don't know. Hootenanny for sure with his uncle Laban. And we've just started this conversation on Genesis chapter 30, verses 24 and following with Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek. He is a pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, as well as, excuse me as I completely lose my brain here, as well as Holy Cross Lutheran Church, also in Lidgerwood, North Dakota. I'm your host. My brain came back. Pastor Jonathan Fisk, this is again Sharper Iron. So we're picking up at Genesis chapter 30, verse 28, where Laban again says, "Name your wages." He's starting the barter process. "Name your wages and I will give it." And Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" Right? So even though he's asked only for his wives, Laban says, "But I have all this stuff. You should have some." And then Jacob kind of responds like, "Why won't you give me any of it?" But it's like in this weird kind of, am I supposed to walk away alone? So it's almost like they're in a formulaic way of conversing here. I really think not almost. I think that they are. And we have to just kind of recognize that and parse that. So what they're doing is going back and forth, trying to find the middle where they will both be satisfied with the outcome. So he said, "What shall I give you?" So it seems like he's saying, you know, what do you need? But then Jacob says, "You shall not give me anything, right? If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages." So, you know, I think the "you will not give me anything" maybe is like, this is my payment, not a gift exactly. But here, look, I won't take that much. I promise it'll just be the ones that kind of stick out and look funny. And then we'll be able to tell them apart as flocks. It'll be really evident because they're colored differently. And that'll be my wages. 33. And he says, "So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you," right? We'll be able to tell them apart, although he does call his honesty here to witness. "Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, good, let it be as you have said. So they come to this agreement here, right? And it is a pact. Verse 35, but that day, then Laban cheats. But that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. So he separates the flocks right away. Is he really cheating, or is he just saying, hey, let's just get this done here. Now we have two different flocks. I don't know. I'm not at this point. I'm not convinced Laban's as bad as we think he is, but we'll see. Verse 37. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees. And this is where it's going to get weird. It's like, what is going on? He takes poplar and almond plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is the watering places where the flocks came to drink, right? So he takes these tree branches, he peels some bark off of them, and he puts them by the water. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks. And so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And of course, now the 18th century liberals are like, oh, wait, the Bible says that if you put sticks by some sheep that aren't spotted, then when they breed, they'll be spotted. Clearly, it's full of stupid stuff. These guys are idiots. That's way too easy. That is not in any way what's going on here. There's some other thing going on, and I'm sure Pastor Philippek will help us with this. Verse 40 continues, and Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the stripe and all the black in the flock of Laban. He put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks in the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. So, well, that's where it ends here, Pastor Philippek. And I really want to let you have full shot at the answer, but let me just throw my best guess in the air very briefly, and please knock it down if it's wrong. The way I've come to understand this is that the flocks, these two different flocks, fully separated, do have to come together when they are being watered. There's only one watering place, and so there'll be an intermingling of the flocks at that time. And what Jacob does is he sets out a way to somehow, I don't know how the sticks would do this, but somehow this appeals to some of the sheep, or the to the males, basically, to eat it, and it draws them in. So then they also see the females in mate, but he keeps the weak away. Somehow this makes it so all the males are breeding with his sheep and the other sheep are not breeding, basically. And he finds a way to like create posts maybe that keep him out. How the other men wouldn't have seen this or known this, I don't know. So what do you think? I'm pretty convinced it's not magic sticks. I know that much. What do you think?
This is one of those difficult things as well as to how you take it. And commentators are sort of across the board. There are many who do go with that interpretation that Jacob completely knew animal husbandry. He didn't maybe know all about the complexity of dominant and recessive alleles, but he'd been around long enough and all of those different things to know what he was doing. And so he does selective breeding, and he does it wisely, and the flocks are there. They come together at the watering hole once at least in the day, and Jacob recognizes the stronger, and he sets them apart. And in so doing, God richly blesses Jacob with not knowledge that he has given him of all of these different things and how to do this, but actually God blesses him with a bunch of material stuff, which is the fulfillment of part of his promise that he received. That is one way of doing this. Luther has a little bit different way of this. He doesn't go with magic sticks, but he basically falls on the side of the line that God is doing something supernatural here. God is at work doing something because Laban has intentionally done something to once again almost enslave Jacob. This is not a bad interpretation at all. There's being that part of the thing that we were wrestling with is Laban's character here. In chapter 31, we're going to get Laban addressed by God himself in a dream saying to do nothing. Good or bad, say nothing good or bad in chapter 31, verse 24, to Laban, because God is actually at work in Jacob. Like, Laban shouldn't say anything to Jacob, good or bad. And we get Jacob fleeing secretly from Laban, and Laban was after him, and he confronts him in 31. And then Jacob says, basically, I was afraid in verse 31 of chapter 31. I was afraid, for I thought you would take your daughters by force. So there's this concrete recognition by Jacob in the text that Laban's not an outstanding character by any means, that Laban's looking out for Laban. So you still have these two different ways of dealing with this. I think I kind of myself, I really enjoy almost the interpretation here that Jacob is sort of playing with Laban. He knows what actually is going to happen, how these sheep are going to play out, and how the Lord's going to bless them. And the reason he knows this is because in verse 31, or chapter 31, verses 10 and 11, everything is revealed. Jacob is revealed sort of what happens here. He says, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes. I saw in a dream that the goats mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, Jacob, I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped and spotted and mottled, for I have seen all that is due to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to now arise and go to your land. So there's this idea that Jacob sort of knew all along. God revealed this into him. Here's what I'm going to do for you, Jacob. I know what Laban's doing to you. Here's how I'm going to intervene. Even though this promise is going to be cut off at every pass, here is how it works. Here's what I'm doing. Here's how I'm going to fulfill my promise that, quite frankly, you have no power over. So those are the two different ways of thinking about it. I like to think Jacob's kind of messing with it, playing, oh, spotted, speckled, here we go. Look at this. And you kind of get this idea that Laban is made the fool here by all of this.
So, okay, so that's very helpful to have that later text, which I had completely forgotten that was there. That's incredibly helpful. That clearly makes it that God is behind this in some way, yeah? And that the prosperity of the breeding is supernatural. I'm still not sure. I'm convinced that there isn't any human play going on in this, but maybe there is. I don't know. I don't know why I want that so much more. Maybe it's because I want to think there's a reason that we're being told about the sticks, right? Like that Moses is not going to bring up the sticks part unless they have a purpose to what's going on. And then that later text still doesn't seem to mention that. But then I think what it does make clear is that when they do come together to breed, it is the sheep and goats, it'd be the goats, male sheep, all the males from Jacob's flocks are the ones that actually do the breeding. And then the males from Laban's flocks don't. So Laban's females are giving birth to what will be Jacob's flock, effectively. The spotted, speckled, mottled, all that, that's the genes that are being passed on. And how that's happening, it has to do with the sticks, maybe, somehow, and so it does, clearly, because it says so, but it really has to do with God is working this in some way. So, you know, they all just went sterile for the afternoon or whatever, what have you. I guess I can accept that. And I think you got me here that Laban, I just don't think Jacob's such a great guy either. But Laban is certainly called out by God, so he must not be a great guy. I don't know. What else do you see here? Let's come back to that initial question too. Why is this even here? I mean, can't we just be told that Jacob gets away and he gets half the flock? I mean, do we have to have all of this confusion in the text?
Well, I actually do, and I think it serves a larger purpose. I think herein, what you see is that no matter at any turn what is happening, and you kind of have to couple two thoughts together, I think you are right that every turn, Jacob has not been very honest and forthright. He's kind of been a cheat himself. But you see a recognition of grace, I think, in verse 33, that so my honesty will be answered later to come and look at my wages with you. I mean, Jacob is trying to set himself apart from the ways of Laban. Like, he's not saying, I'm going to deal with you like I've always dealt with even my brother Esau. I'm going to outsmart you. He's saying, no, this is the ways that we sit down. This is how this is. And I think that you can actually see in this text what you said, both God's supernatural hand at work and the knowledge that God provided for Jacob of selective breeding. It's there. Jacob knows who's stronger. Jacob knows who's weaker. He's not stupid, right? He knows some animal husbandry of this. He does do some selective breeding. Yet at the same time, he knows that God is going to fulfill his promise. I think this is part of the text and why it matters. Because right now, we don't have anything but a stale, stagnant, I'm here, I've got nothing going on, I was sent here. The words of God are unfulfilled. The word he spoke to Adam, the word he spoke to Noah, the word he spoke to Abraham. I'm not back in his presence in the promised land. The head of the serpent has not been crushed. Nothing. No blessings whatsoever. All I have is wives, but you promised me that I will be actually not only just the promise, but I'll actually have nations and material possessions with this. So herein, what we see is actually God actively at work to fulfill his promise. As he said back in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob was asleep at Bethel, and you have that ladder, ascending and descending, which, by the way, John comments, is actually the person and work of Jesus, the bridge between heaven and earth, the ladder at which angels ascend and descend. John makes this full connection to Bethel here. So Bethel is an important place. Jacob will go back there. He'll get a new name. He will no longer be Jacob, Jacob. He'll be Israel, Israel, right? So he's going to get a fulfillment of this promise. But this is how this kind of starts. God is actively blessing him with the stuff. And what we can take from this is God is always faithful to his word. As he has spoken, so it is. And we see that even in the little minutiae of the text, right? I mean, something that seems so unimportant about material blessings. But the same God who said, let there be light, and there was light. The same God who said, there will be a flood, and I will save 8 souls and will hear Noah. And the same God who shuts Noah into the boat, the same God who leaves Abraham, is the same God who, here with Jacob, gives him according to what he has promised. And he begins to acquire his material possessions, just as God has said, as he's going to return. It's the same God who comes to the wind and the waves on the boat and says, peace be still. It's the same God who says to Lazarus, who is, you know, past 3 days here, beyond this degree of separation of death and recovery. He's 4 days in the tomb. All these things happen. He says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes out. It's the same God who speaks to you. Your sins are forgiven on a Sunday morning. This is my body and my blood. What we can take as Christians from this is comfort. God is faithful to his word. He will not fail us. He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. His words are certain and true. And he is always active at fulfilling his promises to his people, defeating all who would thwart
him. Pastor Philippic, what I love about you is how no matter where we are, you always get to a beautiful sermon about Jesus Christ by the end of it. It's marvelous. And the zeal for it is beautiful. So I have a kind of a nitpicky question, but maybe not. And I want you to go further on it if you can. You mentioned that John makes a connection to Bethel and mm-hmm. Jesus. I love John. I feel like I know that book. I have no idea what you're talking about. Can you go deeper into that? Where is that? And do what you just did on that text.
Sure. I do want to get back to the spotted progeny here as well.
Well, for time, you got about 8 minutes total, so you don't have to go far on the John one, but if just touch on it for me, if you don't mind.
Sure. So this is John chapter 1, verse 51, and you have to permit me, because I was not prepared to go to the whole context of John in terms of where this happens, but this is John chapter 1, verse 51 for our hearers, and this happens in the context of the first part of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John. The Word made flesh is on the scene. He is dwelling among us. We've had the testimony of John Baptist. We've had, behold, the Lamb of God. We've had the calling of the first disciples. And now we're in the midst of Jesus calling Philip and Nathanael. Philip is from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew, and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. And Nathanael comes, and have we seen this Messiah? Have we seen this Jesus of Nazareth, the son of, and get this, the son of Joseph, right? Joseph, his father. Nathanael says, come and see. Philip says that to Nathanael. And Jesus sees him coming and says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Jesus says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, by the Son of you are the King of Israel. And that's when Jesus answers him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, you will see greater things than me. And here comes the promise. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
Wow.
So, Genesis 28, verse 1. It's a fulfillment there of the promise of Bethel that God gave to Jacob.
As many times as I've gone past that text and taught that text, I have never picked this is how dense a human being can be. Yeah. I have never picked up on that. That is such an obvious connection. Cool. Thank you for humoring me on that.
You bet.
Going back to speckled and mottled, you wanted to say more about that.
So, you know, why did the sheep for speckled and spotted progeny, maybe the two schools of thought? I can go both ways. Okay. Where I wanted to go with this kind of conclusionary thought. Yeah, Jacob knew about animal husbandry. He employed selective breeding. But God is also at work. He, in his good and gracious promise, he has revealed to Jacob in a dream what he is doing in chapter 31, verses 10 through 11. So Jacob does something that in the world's eyes seems stupid and foolish. Everybody makes fun of, oh, look at these stupid Bible people, these ignorant people who don't know anything. They think they get that. You know, genetics comes from just sticking, peeling it in the water and things like all of that. And what's interesting is the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. So get this. Here's what I mean by this. Through the wood, the cunningness of the enemy, in this case, Laban, is defeated. This shows how all things hold together in Christ. Because what is happening on a small scale, the Jacob is kind of using this wood to make fun of it or because of kinds of there. It's a both end, like I said. Personally, I believe it's the kind of that both end. He knows husbandry and how does that work supernaturally. I think you can see that both clearly in the text. But through this wood, the spot in this field, it's functioning in a certain way. Through this wood, God is going to overcome even the assaults of Laban. This is absolutely what I love about our liturgical text for Good Friday and things like this. Our proper preface mentions the same thing in a different way on Holy Thursday and Good Friday. When we're celebrating communion, we have this wonderful phrase about how in the garden the serpent overcame man and a tree. But now in Christ, God has overcome by a tree as well, the tree of life, the tree of the cross. I paraphrase that. That's not the exact verbiage of it, but this is just it. God is actively at work through wood, through the cross, ultimately, of our Lord Jesus Christ, defeating the enemy, not Laban, something far greater, something far stronger. Sin, yes, death, yes, the devil. Absolutely. He would that you would always be separated from God, that you suffer, die, and death. But God has a promise back in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Satan, and between the woman. And how will God divide us from our friendship and our league with Satan? What's God going to do for his enemy? Something that you'll never dream of. He is going to be high and lifted up on the wood. And by the wood of the cross, he is going to overcome his enemy, and he will not even be thwarted from his mission by the death on that wood. He will rise again to new life to restore his creation. This is what we see in Genesis. This is what we see all the way up to Revelation 21, when that trumpet sounds and God returns and he says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, Revelation 21, 3-5. He will be their God. They will be his people. Everything that we watched in the garden, Genesis 3, will be restored. He will wipe every tear. There will be no crying, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. The old has passed away. The new has come. So this is a constant. What you're thinking is this God is remarkably consistent throughout all of the Old and New Testament. The whole thing holds together in the person and work of Jesus. He's there in the Old Testament, those little shadow things that we see, and the greater realities are there for us in the fulfillment of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would not leave us, who would not forsake us, but who came even the assaults of the enemy, so that through wood, the cunningness of our enemy, devil is defeated.
So that there is what we call typology again, right? The idea that there is a shadow in every story. And you broke up there a little bit, so I'm going to restate it just briefly. The idea that even though it's a little awkward for us, we don't quite know everything that's going on with the sticks and the sheep, what you see is that the promise of God is being fulfilled in spite of everything that humans are doing. And at the heart of that, there's a tree. There's a part of a tree. There's some wood. And there will be wood when the promise of God is ultimately fulfilled in the body of Jesus as we nail him to that tree by that wood of the cross. So that, and as the prayer says, right, by the tree we were overcome, so by the wood of a tree he again overcame. By the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we died, so by the tree of death, which is the cross, we get to the tree of life, which is, well, the resurrection in Jesus Christ our Lord. Pastor Adam Filipek is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Lidgerwood, North Dakota, and Holy Cross Lutheran Church in also Lidgerwood, North Dakota, helping us out today with Genesis chapter 30, verse 24 through 43, starting out the story of Joseph and then finishing up, not quite, moving us along in the saga of Jacob, who's still got a little ways to go with him as well. Thank you, Pastor Filipek, for being my guest today and for particularly helping me realize that the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man in John chapter 1 is a reference to Jacob's ladder. What a wonderful thought that is. My friends, the angels of God ascending and descending on Jesus has everything to do with that same wood we just spoke about, the wood of the cross. That in that moment, heaven and earth come together as one event, one body, one man. And while God pours out his wrath, segregating himself from his only beloved Son, in that same moment, restoring to himself, he is restoring to himself you, restoring to himself us, restoring to himself Eden, the entire creation being brought back, because in the death of Jesus, it all gets buried. So also in the resurrection of Jesus, it all gets brought back to life. And it is that hope that Christianity preaches and proclaims. It is that forgiveness that you receive every time it is announced to you. And it is that resurrection you will wake up to when you lift up your eyes and see Christ coming with all the heavenly hosts at that glorious dawn. You are listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. I already said the word dawn, so I guess I have to say I look forward to waking up with you at that morning. Yeah, we'll catch you tomorrow.